turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 12. We've been looking at this portion of the Word of God on at least two previous occasions, and I want to return there this evening, picking up our study at the statement of verse 2. I thought initially that I was going to preach through the second verse of this evening, but I just don't think I'm going to do that, and that for several reasons. First of all, it's a hot and humid day, and I think we're all sort of a little bit drained from it. I know I am. Also, I've been afflicted with these allergies that has made my mind somewhat scattered and disjointed. And then also, I think it's good to break it down and to look at the various elements of the very important statement that the Apostle Paul makes, and to carry it over for a couple of weeks, and to be very clear in understanding Paul's concerns, and seeing how those concerns ought to apply to us, ought not to be something that we should bristle at. I think it's something that in fact might well be helpful. But let's read this portion of Scripture, and I'll do a little bit of review and move on to the statement of the first part of verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we cry to you that in grace you would come and meet with us, that you would open your word to us, giving us light and understanding, and help us, Lord, to have our lives not molded by this age. Help us to have our lives molded by your mind and your will, your truth, your laws, your precepts. Lord God, hear our prayers. Meet with us to teach us, to build us up in our faith, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there's no two more important questions than any person could ever ask themselves than these. First of all, the question, how can I obtain Christian life? The life that God gives to sinners who come to faith in Christ ought to be the great concern of every person who's a stranger to the grace of God, who's a stranger to gospel faith. How can I possess that life that is in Jesus Christ? The life we spoke about in our studies in John chapter 15, where Jesus says he's the true vine and the Father's the husbandman and his people are branches united to him. We're in living union with the Son of God through faith, and that life that Jesus offers to his people and provides for his people ought to be that which, above everything else, sinners seek in this life. How can I come to know that life that is life eternal, that life that Jesus says he came to bring when he says, "I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly"? The salvation of God comes and ministers life, gives life where there is death, gives spiritual realities where before there was no impression of the great concerns of God and of sin and of judgment to come. The God of grace comes and brings those realities near through the gospel and through the faith that the gospel brings. But yet, coming to possess gospel life, the great concern in the second place, the great question that we ought to be asking ourselves, is how is this life that is in Christ to be lived out practically, concretely, daily in this world? The Paul's concern is, in the book of Romans, to set out both of those things to the Roman Christians. And in the first 11 chapters, he sets out the gospel, the provision of God in Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for justification, for our sanctification, for our ultimate glorification. He expounds upon these things. And then in chapter 12, as he's about to enter in to the say-what part of the letter, giving the practical commandments and directives to the people of God, in all of the relationships of life, he begins this section with beseeching them or pleading with them in the light of the gospel realities, the mercies of God that are to motivate them in living out their life in Christ. It's to be gospel motivation that's in the core of our souls when we think of how we are to live out Christian life concretely, daily, in this world. But not only is there to be this gospel motivation, as Paul would beseech the Roman Christians and beseech us by the mercies of God to live godly lives, but there's also this need for priestly presentation. He sets out in the language of sacrifice that we are to be living sacrifices. The sacrifices in the old covenant were brought to the altar. They were slain. They were dead. They did not live. It was given unto God in the once for all sacrifice. And that beast was now dead, as dead could be. Yet we, in contrast, are to be giving ourselves to God alive from the dead. Living sacrifices unto God. We're to be daily giving our members to Him. And that's what Paul says we're to do. Our bodies. An interesting thing. The Paul begins with the body. He doesn't say, first get your souls right with God and then the body will follow thereafter. He begins with the body and what it does. That we are to give our hands, our eyes, our feet, our tongue, our ears, our very physical life to God in the practical work of daily service. And so often Christians think, look, if I start to live a Christian life and give into the Lord my body, what my hands do, my eyes do, my ears hear, well, if it doesn't really come from some inner resource that God's gotten right with me, if I'm temptation, or maybe when I would do good, evil is present with me, that struggle that Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7, then we ought to just hold back on serving God. We can't do it with fullness of heart and purity of motives and having everything to be perfect is perfectly what it ought to be. And plus is more. Give your body to God. Walk in God's ways. Do it and call God. Even if everything in you is walking against it. Everything in you cries out, no, don't do it. Follow after another course of life. Paul says, don't do that. Live in the pattern of God's ways and God's will. In all that you put your eyes upon, your ears to hear, your feet to do, your tongues to speak, give your body to God. Take that right. You've been redeemed. That is your soul. Paul says in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that Jesus bought us with a sacrifice upon the cross. We're not alone. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. But along with this gospel motivation, as we're besought by the mercies of God, and this priestly presentation to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, there is also this matter of inward transformation. Paul moves on in verse 2 to speak about the importance of the transformation of the inner life, the transformation of our minds, the renewing of our minds. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul's not unconcerned about the inner life. He is concerned that the inner life will be molded by God's will be governed by God's word, that we will be transformed, we will be renewed in the inner man. And as we begin to look at this inward transformation that Paul calls the Roman Christians to, as we begin to look at this work of inward transformation that the word of God calls us to, I want us to, first of all, see that there are two imperatives, two commandments that the passage sets out to us. Firstly, there is a negative commandment in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And then there's the positive commandment, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul says, do not be conformed. But he says, be transformed. Two commandments. And there's one is negative and one is positive. He tells us what we're not to do, and he tells us what we are to do. And folks, when the Bible comes and sets out to us these commandments, or commandments such as this, negatively and positively, we're to embrace both parts of this. I had a preacher who, well, early on in my own beginnings of ministry, who evaluated one of my early sermons. And he was my pastor at the time, and so his input I wanted very much, what he thought of my efforts to proclaim the Word of God. And what he said to me came as somewhat of a surprise, because he said to me, well, the content of the message was good. He says, but my problem with your message is that there were too many negatives in it. Now, he might have been right. There might have been an overkill with regard to negatives, but his remedy for that was to try and exercise whatever there was a negative statement I wanted to make, to try to turn it into a positive statement. And it was counsel that I frankly could not receive. Not because I'm hard-hearted or reluctant or unable to be taught. It's just when I read my Bible, I see that there are many negatives. That the Bible does not come to us as Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. Peale wrote that, not Paul. And I think it was Adlai Stevenson said that he found Paul appealing and Peale appalling. And that's my assessment too. That Norman Vincent Peale and his Power of Positive Thinking is indeed appalling and not very appealing, simply because we live in a world of sin. A world in which sin is a reality. And in a sinful world, brethren, we need the negatives of the Word of God. We need God calling us away from paths that we might take that are wrong and will lead to our injury, lead to our hurt, lead to spiritual ruin. God comes in His Word and says, no, stop, don't go there. Don't do this. God comes with negative words. Why? Because we're intent many times upon doing wrong, walking in paths that are forbidden. And so when God comes in the Ten Commandments, what are there, 7 out of the 10? I don't even remember. A negative, thou shalt not, God says. God says, don't do this. Now, we can turn the negatives of the Word of God into positives. Jesus did that when he was asked, what are the great commandments of the law? And he gave it in a positive way. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are positive statements. This is what you should do. But Jesus says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. He doesn't say these two render null and void the law and the prophets, but everything that the law says tends in the direction to love to God, love to neighbor. But you see, when we come to the particulars of what love demands, we need to know that love will never murder. Love will not commit adultery. Love will not steal the property of others. Love sees the importance of these sanctities that God's given in His Word, that we will not raise up to us the graven image to worship, that we will not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that we will not covet our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's property. We will not do these things. And so we need to hear that, because as much within us as I want to do those things. I want to violate God's laws. I want to live as pleases me. I want to cast off the restraints of God's Word and God's will. God says, don't. Don't. He pleads with us. He commands us. He calls to us. Don't go there. Don't do this. Do not do these things. Well, the apostle does that very thing for us in verse 2 when he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now the statement, do not be conformed to this world, sets up for us a warning sign. A warning sign in which we are called to recognize the dangers of what he calls this world. Now the word this world that the apostle uses is the word, the Greek word, aeon, which oftentimes is translated this age. There's basically two words in the Greek that's translated world in the Old King James and even in the New King James. There's the Greek word cosmos, which is translated world, and often that means a world system. I could speak of the world, which is the universe God created, as a cosmos, an orderly world that God has made. But it also speaks of a world in sin. It also has its own order about it, as a society of sinners in rebellion against God. That's what the world is when the Bible tells us not to love the world or the things of the world. when the Bible tells us that all the world lies in the wicked one. It tells us that there's an organized system of evil in the world where there's satanic influence and there's evil precepts and patterns that's organized in opposition to God and rebellion against God. And the Word of God tells us have nothing to do with society and rebellion against God. Come away from that world. Don't be part of it. Don't love it. Don't seek after it. But this word aeon is a word that does mean age. It means the world as it's presently constituted in time. And oftentimes it's in contrast to the age which is to come. When you see that word in the Bible, when it speaks of this present age, or it speaks of this age, or be not conformed to this age, often it's in contrast to the age which is to come. The Bible tells us there's two ages. There's the age which is now, and there's the age which is to come. Remember how Jesus said, those that commit the unpardonable sin. I won't get into what that is. He says, will not be forgiven either in this age, nor in the age which is to come. Jesus teaches us that there are two ages. There's the age which is now, there's the age which is to come. There's the age when Jesus will come again, and He will bring us into a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And there's the age which is now. And you see, this age which is now is in contrast to the age which will come, because the age which is now is not influenced by heavenly realities. It's not influenced by spiritual realities. It's an age which is structured by the wisdom of men. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us this when he speaks of the wisdom of this age versus the wisdom of God. There is this age which has its own outlook, its values, its ideas, its precepts, which is in accordance with its own wisdom, its own philosophies, its own outlook. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, where is the wise? This is in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? All the wise men of this age, they have their reasons, they have their disputes, they have their debates, they have their arguments that they raise against the gospel, against the things of God. And Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this age? The wisdom of the age which is now does not factor in the revelation God's given in His Word. It doesn't factor in that God's intervened in human history and the person of Jesus Christ. That God has drawn near, and God has spoken, and God has done a work of salvation in His Son. The world of this age knows nothing of these things. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world for its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of their message preached to save those who believe. In other words, Paul says, the gospel and its methodology as it comes to this world in its own wisdom doesn't try to argue with the world on the world's terms. Then we come to the world and say, okay, world, you got your outlook, you got your understanding, you got your ideas, and we're simply going to wrestle with you. Who has the better ones? No. Paul says we're simply going to preach the message that God's given us to preach. And God's the one who, in the proclamation of the message of Christ, calls sinners to gospel faith. But you see, the world in this age has nothing of the age which is to come. Doesn't have that hope of glory. Does not have that hope of the coming of the Savior and the making of all things new. It has no perspective of anything but now, the here and the now, this material world. Well, God's not an entity. Well, God might be a word that they use. God might be a concept that they set forth, which is really the product of their own idolatrous hearts. The heart of man being the factory of idols where people make gods up for themselves that they can live with and they're comfortable with. They don't have to worry about who the true God is and what He requires of them. They want a God who simply will be there when they need Him, call upon Him to give them help when they require it, but not a God who demands their all and all. Not certainly a God who comes in the gospel and convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, who speaks of the need of the atoning sacrifice through the death of the Messiah. Without God, the world wants nothing of. And Paul tells us that world has its ideology, it has its scheme, it has its outlook that it is seeking to conform us to. You see, the world is aggressive in its setting forth its perspectives as one of the only reliable things. Don't bring to us any message of a God who intervenes in human history. Don't bring us a message of a crucified Savior. None of that qualifies in terms of the world's wisdom. Give us to know of life in this world, of comforts in this world, of perspectives that are this worldly. Don't trouble us with that hope of that age which is to come. Paul says the world lives without any thought of the true God, without any thought of the true gospel, without any thought of the need of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ with everlasting glory. And he says, you as Christians, you as the people of God, don't let the world move you. Don't let the world squeeze you into its outlook. So the world will say, religion's okay, Christianity's okay, as long as you can find it for 1 hour on Sunday, that's fine. That's fine. Remember what the world says? In this present age, they'll allow you to be religious. Just as long as you confine it, compartmentalize life to where you have religion set off on 1 hour on Sunday, you do your God thing then. But don't bring God into the marketplace. Don't bring God into the workplace. Don't bring God into family life. Don't bring God into the decisions that are the practical stuff of life. And don't trouble us with those things. Don't you brainwash your kids, telling them what to believe and telling them what God says. Well, so don't do that. The world in its aggressive efforts to brand anyone who takes Christ seriously, takes the gospel seriously, as a bunch of fanatics, a little bit loose in the brain, number of screws loose in their thoughts, not really dealing with a full deck. We can become intimidated by that. And Paul says, don't be! Don't let the world call the shots! Don't let the mind of this age determine your outlook and give out the orders of what kind of person you're to be. The world's not going to leave you alone. The world's not going to leave you alone. It is aggressive in the perspectives it brings and the counsel it brings. You see, people say that Christians are evangelistic and Christians are always looking to push their gospel and tell people what to think and tell people what to believe. I say to you, the shoe is really on the other foot. And we preach Christ freely. We want people to take seriously his claims. But we're not looking to intimidate the world with the thought, if you're not a Christian, or you're just subhuman in some way. But isn't that what the world endeavors to do with the church? What hatred, what vitriol exists in the world because the Christian just simply seeks to do what God's bidding them to do, which isn't to compel people to live in any given way. It's to call people by a message. We're not looking to be Muslim fanatics converted at the end of a gun? No! We come with a simple message. You see how the world pours out its hatred of God and of Christ and things holy and the way in which they simply intimidate the Christian and brand the Christian to be a crazy Neanderthal. Person from the past who has little relevance for this modern era has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. And after the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God. They might pride themselves in what they think they know, but I'll tell you something, I know what they don't know. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know how to be right with God. They can't answer the simplest questions that the younger Sunday school student in our Sunday school can answer with certainty and assurance, because they don't know that God has intervened in history. They don't know that God has come in Jesus Christ. They don't know the God who speaks in His Word. But Christian, you do. You do. So don't let the world call the shots. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the wonderful rendering of the Phillips paraphrase. And it's basically, at least captures the idea. Paul says, don't let the world set the scheme for you, the pattern of life for you. Don't look to the world to be your authority. You have an authority, and that's the Lord of glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your hearts to Him. Bow your knees to Him. Worship and love and serve Him in the light of what He declares to be true, in the light of how He interprets reality for His people. Do not be conformed to this age. Brethren, we need to hear that message that the apostle sets out to the people of God, because we are in danger of having the world have a great impact upon our outlook. Let in this age determine our understanding of what's real and what's true and what's important and what's most to be treasured and valued in this life. We run that risk even as Christians. And it's not that we have to have a neighbor come and tell us, you got to fill up Christianity all the time. Folks, we got it in our own hearts. We have an outlook in our own hearts that will tell us to just view things in terms of the here and the now, not the there and the then. But this age, we're already all that there is, so why don't we get all the gospel we can? Because we really can't bank upon things to come. Well, there's a time that's going to come when we're going to know the only real things are the things which are to come. Because this world is passing away. All of the fashion of this world is not going to last. It's not going to last. The hour is coming when the Son of God Himself, even as He has promised, will enter this world again, will come and intrude into this world again. There's a day in which the Scripture declares when God will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has ordained. And He's given an assurance of that judgment day and that He's raised him from the dead. And God doesn't come to the world and asks, would you have it to be? God doesn't do that. God doesn't come and say, well, let's take a vote on this. Shall we have a day of ultimate reckoning? Shall we have a day of judgment which is to come? God doesn't come and ask such questions. Is that popular with the world? Let's take a focus group poll to find out what the world wants. God is not a politician looking to cater to the whims of men. God declares that there's a day in which the only thing will matter is where we stand with Him. The Apostle John says this world is passing away, all the lust of it. But they that do the will of the Lord will abide forever. When you think of the life that you live in this world, when you think of the life that you're called to live in relation to church members, in relation to the world at large, in relationship to enemies, and all the things Paul goes on to deal with in the 12th and the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, we have to be motivated by gospel mercies. And all that we do, we have to present our bodies as priestly sacrifices to God, giving ourselves to Him in acts of self-consecration each and every day that we live in this world. And then we have to be aware that we live in this world that has a this world only perspective. And it's going to look to color our outlook. It's going to look to rob us of our hope. It's going to look to blur what ultimate reality truly is. And Paul says, Christian, don't let it happen. Don't let the world do it. Don't let this age do it. Hold fast the truth. Hold fast the gospel. Well, we're going to look on to look at the positive part of it. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God calls us to be metamorphosed. He calls us to be changed. He calls us to be changed in the mind, in the inner life. God willing, as we meet together next week, God granting us the ability to meet again, we'll look at the positive part of this inward transformation that we are called to. Let's look to the Lord together as we pray. Our Father, we do pray that those things that have been mentioned from the Scriptures this evening would grip our hearts, would have an impact upon us, that we would hear Your voice calling us away from the perspectives of this age, that we would hear Your voice warning us of the danger of allowing this present world to squeeze us into its mold, to call the shots for us, to determine our outlook, to color our way of thinking. Oh God, we cry to You to make us to be a people committed to You, devoted to You, consecrated to Your service. Help us to be a people that hear Your voice speaking to us authoritatively in Your Word, and not to lose sight of what You've done in history, intervening in this world in the person of Your Son, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, calling us to a faith that realizes that this is not all there is, that life in this world is not the most important life that there is. Life with God, life that's never-ending life, eternal, in its duration. We pray that it is that life that we will see as being the most important thing of all. Help us to have that life of the age to come, to be a living hope within our hearts. Help us to have the reality of life in the age to come, to make its imprint in our souls, in the here and in the now. That we would have a deaf ear to all that the world would say to us, and all that the world would look to influence us with. And we would have a greater influence brought to bear upon our minds and hearts because of the gospel, because of the words that You've given to us, because of what You've done already in Jesus Christ and have promised to do at His appearing. Father, we're thankful for this command of the Scriptures to call us away from a worldly mindset, a this age mindset, to have the realities of the hope of the coming age to make its full impact upon our lives now. And then, our Father, we are thankful for this day that You've given to us. How thankful we are that we have the Lord's Day to come aside from the mundane, to come aside from the things that we occupy our time ordinarily, that we might give ourselves afresh unto You. And Father, we do believe that in some measure You've heard our prayers and You've come amongst us and You've come and taught us from the Scriptures and You've sobered our hearts and You've given us much to think about and food from Your Word to feed upon. But Lord, we pray that it would not simply be something that is passing and just something for a moment, but the things that You've spoken to us in the Scriptures today would truly bear its impact upon us and the life that we live in the coming week. And help us, we pray, that in all that we are as Your people, to give honor and glory to Your name, to serve You with gladness, to seek You with fervor, and as a people we would seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness with the confidence that all other things will be given unto us. Father, hear our prayers and receive our praises. Be pleased, our Father, to dismiss us with Your own blessing, continuing to rest upon us, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.